So today we find ourselves in the third Sunday of Easter, this season in which we celebrate the resurrection over the course of 50 days. And it's good that we spend so much time celebrating, is it not? Because too often I think we do a good job of waiting in Advent, we do a good job of turning and repentance and Lent, but we don't do such a good job of celebrating and rejoicing. More often than not, we treat Easter as a one-day event. We forget to celebrate this thing that is at the center of our faith. So even though our lilies are definitely fading and they may not make it the full way, we are going to celebrate over the next 22, 23 days or so until Pentecost, when the Spirit will fall on the people and create the church, God's hands and feet in the world. But until we get to that point, we will spend the rest of the season of Easter celebrating that death has lost its sting and looking at who this Jesus is and how we and the disciples respond to resurrection. Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, in those sacred moments that seem to spring from the most ordinary of events, we invite you to open our eyes, to open our ears, so that in the midst of all of the noise of our busy lives, we might be able to hear your word and to be startled once again by you and the good news of resurrection. Amen. So I have a confession to make this morning. The title of the sermon is not an original one. I borrowed it from a wonderful book by the same title, obviously Blue Highways. I don't know why I was going to tell you that, as if you couldn't figure that out on your own. It's a wonderful book written by William Least Heat Moon. It's a book that fits well into the American travel genre of writing, a book about the author's journey into America by driving the back roads, the state and county highways, those out-of-the-way roads that stretch throughout the land. Apparently, on old highway maps of America, the main routes were red, and the blue ones, or the back roads, were marked with blue. Thus, the title, Blue Highways, the back roads. His journey across these blue highways begins out of a desire to get away. You see, things were not going well for him. He taught English at a local college, and he had recently learned that his job was being eliminated because enrollment numbers were down. And when he called his wife, from whom he had separated 9 months earlier, to tell her the news, she happened to let it slip in the midst of the conversation that she had found a new friend. And he continues, "That night, as I lay wondering whether I would get sleep, I got the idea instead. A man who couldn't make things go right could at least go. He could quit trying to get out of the way of life. The result, on the last night of winter, I again lay awake in the tangled bed, this time doubting the madness of just walking out on things, doubting the whole plan that would begin at daybreak, to set out on a long circular trip over the back roads of the United States." And this wonderful book, Blue Highways, is the story of that journey on the back roads, the story of getting away from disillusionment, getting away from disappointment, and all of the people that he encountered along the way. Long ago, on that first day of the week after the death of Jesus, two of his followers are on the road to Emmaus, trying to get away from their own disappointment, from their own disillusionment. They had set out on their own journey over the back roads, across the blue highways, if you will. They are talking with one another about the things that had unfolded and probably trying to figure out what they were going to do now, what they were going to do once they reached Emmaus. Where would they work? How were they going to eat? You see, some believe that these two, Cleopas and the other one, as we are told, some perhaps think she might have been his wife. Some believe that while they were not part of the 12 disciples, they had also left everything to follow Jesus. And so, like those other disciples, they were afraid, wondering what was next, unsure of their futures. And so there they are, walking along the back roads to Emmaus, talking with one another about all of the events that had happened over the past week, trying to make sense of it all. How could this be? Now, what's interesting about this road to Emmaus is that no one really knows where Emmaus is. Sure, if you go to Israel today, there are no doubt to a tourist destination called Emmaus. You can go and pay someone to take you there. But scholars agree there is no certainty about the location of Emmaus to Jerusalem. It's a mystery. Frederick Buechner, in his book, The Magnificent Defeat, suggests that perhaps Emmaus is more of a metaphor. The place we go in order to escape. A movie, a bar, wherever it is that we throw up our hands and say, let the whole thing go hang. It makes no difference anyway. Emmaus may be buying a new suit or a new car. Emmaus is whatever we do or wherever we go to make ourselves forget that the world holds nothing sacred, that even the wisest and bravest and loveliest decay and die, that even the noblest ideas that people have had, ideas about love and freedom and justice, have always in time been twisted out of shape by selfish people for selfish ends. And in the midst of this vulnerable, very human experience, these two trying to get away, walking on their blue highway to Emmaus, encounter a man who walks up to them and strangely knows nothing of the events that have taken place. They retell the story to him, recounting once again the events that took place. And they end their story with a phrase that is so very pregnant with emotion, so very pregnant with defeat. They say, "We had hoped. We had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel." I think that one sentence captures everything that these followers of Jesus were feeling. We had hoped, but now their hope was lost. And then this unknown companion begins to lead them through the scripture and tradition. He helps them to understand the events of the last week in a much different and much larger context than what they were thinking, in a framework that begins and ends with God. And after listening for a while, it's getting dark, and so they invite this man to stay with them. And it is at the table that they finally recognize. It is when Jesus takes a loaf of bread, blesses it, and breaks it, that their eyes are opened, and they are able to see that the rumors that they've heard are actually true. Jesus is alive. The tomb is empty. We don't know this for sure, but I can't help but wonder if they happened to be in that room just a few days earlier in the upper room with the 12 disciples when Jesus the first time took bread and broke it and blessed it and gave it. And in seeing this happen, they remembered the story and their eyes were opened and they saw once again that Jesus was alive. And shortly thereafter, Jesus vanishes, as he so often does in the Bible after resurrection. But they're so overwhelmed with what has happened that they get up and they run back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples what they have seen. Jesus is alive. And so it goes, that on this back road, in an ordinary place, on this blue highway, in the midst of their defeat, in the midst of their hopelessness, in the midst of their disillusionment, they experience grace. They literally eat grace as they encounter the risen Christ. And this brief encounter with Jesus in the breaking of the bread gets them back on mission. back to their call, and they go and share the good news. What feels like so many years ago, many, many years ago, when I was in seminary, one of my professors, John Wiborg, shared with us a wonderful poem by Philip Levine entitled The Mercy. The Mercy was the name of the ship that in 1913, his mother, at the age of 9, crossed the Atlantic to get to America. A different kind of blue highway, perhaps. The poem begins this way. The ship that took my mother to Ellis Island 83 years ago was named the Mercy. She remembers trying to eat a banana without first peeling it, and seeing her first orange in the hands of a young Scot, a seaman who gave her a bite and wiped her mouth for her with a red bandana and taught her the word orange, saying it patiently over and over. Well, as was the case with many ships that crossed the Atlantic at that time, it was a life-threatening journey. Smallpox broke out, and those who didn't make it were buried at sea. As winter approached, the ship, the Mercy, with its 9-year-old passenger, finally made it to the harbor in New York. But because of the disease and death aboard, it was quarantined for another 30 days as other ships passed by. Finally, they are able to reach the shore, and his mother, that 9-year-old girl, continues her journey by train, perhaps a little disillusioned, a little unsure, a little frightened, wondering what was next, with nothing but a suitcase and an orange. He ends the poem this way. A 9-year-old girl travels all night by train with one suitcase and an orange. She learns that mercy is something you can eat again and again. While the juice spills over your chin, you can wipe it away with the back of your hands, and you can never get enough. There's a lot of debate about this story of the road to Emmaus, about why it's actually in the Bible. Because of all of the stories of Jesus that could have been included, why this one? It only appears in Luke, and if you read the 24th chapter of Luke, you notice that you can skip over the verses, skip from verse 12 to 36, without missing a beat in the story. You wouldn't even miss it. This narrative would play out just fine. Many have suggested that the story of Emmaus, this beautiful story of these two followers who have their hopes rekindled, who taste grace in the bread, many have suggested that this story is in the Bible for all of the people who have come after. People like you, people like me. So that we know that when we come to this table, we too encounter the risen Christ. We too have our hopes rekindled. We too receive grace. Because you see, broken bread, as one person suggested, broken bread nurses our broken faith and can nourish the courage we need to leave our grave clothes behind and vacate the vault of our defeated dreams. This is one of the reasons that we feast at the table every week here at ResCov. Because you see, perhaps we aren't much different than those first followers of Jesus who on the first day of the week found themselves disillusioned, defeated, wondering about, literally hopeless. Maybe throughout our weeks, after we leave this place, the experiences and encounters we have, the news that seems to be dominated by death and darkness these days, and division, slowly begins to weigh us down. Slowly begins to convince us that perhaps this is just the way things are. Perhaps the rumors aren't true. And so by Saturday, we find ourselves on the back roads, on those blue highways, trying to get to our own Emmaus, wondering if new life is possible, wondering if the rumors are true, that Jesus is indeed alive. And then we come here. We gather together as a community on the first day of the week. We make our pilgrimage to 3901 North Marshfield, where we, like those followers so long ago, hear the word and are invited to the table and in the breaking and blessing of the bread, in the sharing of the bread as we come forward to take and receive bread and dip it into the cup, we too encounter the risen Christ. We too experience grace. And in this brief encounter at the table, our hope is rekindled. And I'm convinced that like that 9-year-old girl, we discover that mercy is something you can eat again and again and again. And while the juice spills over your chin, you can wipe it away with the back of your hands, and you can never get enough. And then, having feasted on mercy, we go from this table with our hopes rekindled back out into the world to share the good news. Did you hear? The rumors are true. Hope, because Jesus is alive. Thanks be to God. Amen.